Good, thank you. So tonight we come to this great chapter, kind of two divisions in it, but they're both related. About, first of all, the issue of the tongue, and then something about the nature of wisdom. The tongue is set forth by James as a fire, a world of iniquity, all these kind of terms that kind of make you fear about the damage that your tongue can do to your life. He says here in verse 2, I like this verse, he says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. And then he goes on and amplifies that, and he says, able also to bridle the whole body. The thing you have to think about here is that what is the tongue but the connection, the outward connection to your heart, right? It's like there's a pipeline here, right? From out of the heart, the Lord said, out of the abundance of that heart, that mouth speaks, right? So if the mouth is pure, what does it indicate? So is the heart, right? The heart's been tamed to get the mouth to be tamed, because the heart's going to come out of that mouth. And so he says that, very interestingly, if the heart is right, then you can tame your mouth. And if you can tame your mouth, you can tame everything, right? He's putting like this little member as like at the top of kind of the food chain of iniquity on the outward man. We don't think of it that way, do we? Don't we think of other members as maybe being harder to tame?
Hands.
Yeah, hands, a lot of things. Right? And so this is kind of a new way of looking at things for us. We're used to thinking of like the tongue as being, well, you know, it's a minor thing. But he says that if you could bridle your tongue, everything else can be bridled. Why? Because the heart is directing the tongue. And the tongue is a hard member to contain because of that direct connection. There's no kind of removal. You know, your hands may need to do something, like, and they do it subconsciously, but your heart, there's a direct connection between your heart and your mouth. A mystical connection, but a connection nonetheless. And so he says that if we don't offend in word, then we're perfect, outwardly speaking. Anybody want to be perfect? What's the quickest way to get there? Outwardly. I'm not talking about the inward man, I'm talking about the outward man. And we just shut up. I'm not looking at anybody in particular right now. Right? I'm looking at myself. But if we would get a hold of that, we'd understand why there's something in the Orthodox Church called hesychasm. Silence. The hesychasts are those who are, they're silent. And so in the Orthodox monastic and ascetic tradition, silence is golden.
Question.
Yeah.
I try that.
Do it really?
And it builds and builds and builds and then boom! That's what happens.
Yeah. Right. Well, so this is a reflection.
I honestly try it. Yes. Yeah. I can't do it.
Okay, well, try again.
There might be a step between when you first realize you feel that way and when you explode, where you could take a time out and deal with it. Like, so that, you know, like with the pressure cooker, let's put a pressure cooker on. If you cook it constantly and don't ever take it off the fire, the liquid inside will disappear and the thing will explode. So the point I'm making is that if I go up to that pressure cooker 20 minutes before it explodes and turn it off or release the pressure manually, like, so what I'm saying is that, like, this is about stress management. So what Father's maybe suggesting is that 10 minutes before you explode, or when you realize that you feel this way, you stop everything, pray, and call the help so that you don't explode.
Well, what you're talking about there, that's a good thing, because what you're pointing
breaking
towards is that,
up into steps.
That out again, where does that, the mouth isn't just speaking on its own. It's not like, you know, it's just got a mind of its own, it's just sitting there and it's waiting to, boom, boom, you know. But that pressure that's building up is in our hearts, in our souls, right, in our inner being.
It's real.
There's something that builds up in there.
Honest.
And so we have to deal with that, or sooner or later it comes out. That's the reality. Right. And so when we find ourselves, like, using the tongue in a way that's not honoring to God or man or anything else, or not edifying, then we know that something inside of us is not right. So the thing that the sister's pointing us to is very true, that we need to head off the problems before they come out. And I'll speak about how important that really is in just a minute, because we've got some really good examples in the scripture of the damage caused by a wayward tongue, either the damage that it causes to you or the damage that you can cause to somebody else. And that will point you to the need to deal with what's going to come out of the mouth before it gets out. Okay? So while we've got the chance here, let's talk about that. Let's talk about some examples. Nebuchadnezzar. Does everybody know who Nebuchadnezzar was? He's the first one. He was the king of Babylon. He was kind of the first imperial potentate in ancient history. He had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You ever hear of them? It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He built this great city, Babylon. And one day, he was walking up on his parapets, looking out over this great city, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built it with my own hands?" In other words, how great am I? Right then, God struck him. And he wound up spending 7 years with his fingernails growing out the whole time, so like eagle's claws, losing his mind, essentially, and being judged. He was like a wild beast of the field out there. And it says the dew rose and set on him. He just laid out there like a beast under he was insane, basically, for 7 years. And then his mind came to himself. And actually, at the end, he said that he gives glory to God and honor to him who's in heaven, who reigns above all things. So he came out of it like, wow, exercise that there's a God in heaven. And his pride lifted him up. But here's what's interesting. I'm sure in his heart he thought many times how great Babylon was and how much he'd had to do with it. But it was when he uttered it that God said enough. Sin, in the same book as just taught us, we just read it. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Right? The thought is one thing, but when it comes forth and the thought merges with the action, then death is finished. Right? And so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. When he finally expressed it and his pride bubbled out, it was consummated. And that's when God sent him to sleep under the pine trees for the next 7 years. From the heights of glory to his great palace, from his hanging gardens out into like a beast of the field. He was like a crazy beast of the field. So, there's one example of what the tongue can do to somebody themselves. Here's another example. Remember Herod? Gave a great speech. Herod gave a great speech about whatever Herod liked to speak about, probably himself. And as he was going on and on, the people began to laud his great speech and saying, "It's the voice of a god." And instead of saying, "No, there's only one God and I'm not him," he went, "Yes, indeed it is. I am like God. My voice is so great. I am so powerful. I am so great." Somebody else's words just bubbled that pride right to the surface. And, of course, we know what happened with Herod. He was slain. He was slain by the Lord. And worms ate his body and they ate him from the inside out.
Suddenly.
Yeah, very suddenly. It came upon him suddenly. So, a divine retribution, if you would, for responding to the words of somebody else. Blasphemous words, just like Nebuchadnezzar claiming like he's like God. "I've made this like God. I'm God. I've made all the cities. I can do anything I want." And this time it was the opposite way. Somebody on the outside said to somebody these words of pride and blasphemy, and then they bought into it. So words damage somebody else. So not only what you say damages yourself, but it can damage somebody else. And it can be fatal to them by lifting up their pride or encouraging them to do something bad and bringing sin out on them that was latent and causing it to be completed. And this is an example. The last example of someone is Peter. There's plenty of them. I could go all night. But I'm just gonna bring Peter. Peter is a good example of bad words. Remember, Peter said to the Lord, said, no matter what anybody else does, Lord, I will not deny you. You can count on me. Right to the end, right? I will never deny you. So what's he do? Go out and deny Jesus 3 times. And it's interesting. The last time it says, before he looked up and saw Jesus and started to weep and started to repent, he cursed and swore, saying, I don't know the man. That was interesting. That cursing and that swearing was kind of like showing you how fragile his faith was, unlike the men that we lauded tonight and we commemorated tonight, right? He was simply being associated with Jesus. Aren't you a Galilean? Didn't we see you with Jesus? I don't know him. Blah, 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 blankety blank. I don't know who he was. Denying Christ, just like that. Now, his heart was filled with what would be the word we'd say that would cause him to speak like that?
Fear.
Yeah, fear.
Fear.
What? So he feared more than he loved.
At that moment.
You know, there's a verse in 1 John that says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. And so Peter was tormented in his weakness. He wanted to be the man that he was in front of Jesus in the upper room, where everything was easy. That's the man he really wanted to be. But when he went out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth spoke. And he was a cause to those people around him of great loss. Because had he spoken up for Jesus, we don't have any idea what might have happened in their lives. But in his denial, they were confirmed, right, in their evil. When he looked up, he saw Jesus. And the interesting thing about him is that he realized, you know, Lord, I can't tame this member. I am truly weak. I'm truly sorry. And in his love for God, weak and shaken though it was, he looked at Jesus, wept, and he repented, unlike Judas. Judas went out and sold the Lord and then committed suicide in his despair when he got that pang of guilt when the Lord spoke to him. He wasn't swift to hear the voice of God. He was swift to hear the voice of the devil saying, you'll never make it now. You've really blown it. It's over. And Peter heard the voice and repented. So the tongue, how much damage it can do, how much difficulty it can cause. What more monstrous thing is there really in the end than this blasphemy that can come out of the tongue? It's interesting that the church holds up martyrs so much. Have you ever wondered about that? Why do we hold up martyrs so much? It's a bloody business, quite frankly.
I mean,
we read the prologue a lot at night at home, and as we read it in church. And almost at the end of every saint, I got the kids trained over, so, and they threw him into the fire, and that didn't kill him, then they beat him, and it didn't kill him, and then at the end I go, and what happened? He was beheaded. That always seemed to work after they're all done. But have you ever wondered why? That's such a great deal, and we touched on it tonight. That the words that came out of those mouths of those martyrs would never be against God and his glory. Even unto death. These three gentlemen tonight that we commemorate, these great saints, a bishop, a priest, and a deacon, the whole clergy, the whole church. It's like taking our whole church, like me, Anthony, and everybody else that wears a black robe, got dragged into prison for 3 years, beaten, not fed, and we all came out looking like terrible, and we saw the light of day, and they said, deny Christ. And we all said, no, we're not going to do it. Kill us, whatever. We're not going to deny him. That's because the mouth is involved in that. That's martyrs did the opposite of denying Christ with their mouth. They confessed Christ, and they did it verbally. One thing after another. And the whole history of the church makes a big deal of exactly what James is saying here. Like the penultimate expression, if you will, of your holiness is what your mouth does. Especially when you're in a time of trial. Like you talked about, like, you know, we see what we really are so often, how pathetic we are. I'm not pointing you out, honey, because you know I'm worse than you are. But, you know, it is when we are tested, we see how our mouth goes, you know what I mean? And we realize then the evil that's in there, the weakness, the bitterness, the anger, the leftover nastiness that's been brewing for years and how it just waits for that moment, that pressure cooker to pop out, you know what I mean? And sometimes it doesn't even take much. That's the opposite of the real saints who were always, it seems like, accosted to deny verbally their faith in some expression. Just confess the devil or whatever and you'll be free. Or the fire god, it was tonight, it was these three guys were martyred over. But they wouldn't say one nasty word about their Savior and their God, even unto death. Now, doesn't that prove to you what James is saying? That if any man offend not in word, he's perfect. Mm-hmm. And he's able to bridle his whole body. No matter what you do to that body, you can burn it, you can flay it, you can cut it off, you can do anything you want, but the perfect man has got his tongue under control. And the rest of it just follows suit. We never really think of this as the order. But that's why the fathers make a big deal about the mouth and this whole idea of hesychasm and silence and controlling the tongue and speaking only at certain times is like a monastic struggle. But it's putting first things first, right? So, this is you know, the analogies that are in here about the tongue being like a ship. You know, you see these great ships, you know, and they're like, now they're making ships like 1,500 feet long, like a quarter of a mile long or a third of a mile long, and the back end of they got a rudder maybe, you know, like it's not even 1% of the ship. I mean, it's just a piece of metal hanging down or whatever that can turn the whole ship. That's what your tongue's like. Have you ever been in an argument with anybody? No. In your house, we never had any arguments growing up, Dad, did we? Dad's going to say, I don't remember any. You're going to say, that's good. What a saint. Covering other sins. But no, arguments are like this. It proves what we're saying, that you can set the whole course of the world, your own little world, on fire. If you're a king or somebody, you can set the whole course of the whole war starting because of the tongues. You know what I mean? Somebody insulting somebody else. And so this whole idea is that this tongue is a very little matter, but it does boast great things. It can turn the whole world upside down. It can set on fire the course of nature. Like it's like hellfire spreading. And it's amazing when you get two people fighting verbally, what can come out of that? No, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? That's never happened. You too, right?
You mean two people fighting physically then?
How many verbal arguments start out verbal and wind up being something else?
Yeah, the police.
I was fairly fortunate. I haven't done that yet.
Okay, good. No. I'm not past that. But that's the point is that this what words do is they can set a lot of things going down the road. And so it's interesting. He gives all these things. He says that it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And he says, interestingly, no man can tame it. So therefore, it's hopeless.
No, God.
Yeah, what if your problem is not saying anything? Like, I recently heard someone say that, like with Adam and Eve, Adam didn't say anything when Eve was tempted. And
right.
And that and him keeping silent.
Yeah, well, so the word says the health. The words in season are like pitchers of gold, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, or apples of silver and pitchers of gold or something like that in the Proverbs. So there's a time for words, right? There's a time. It says it says answer a fool according to his folly in Proverbs. Then the same two verses later says to answer not a fool according to his folly. Which in other words, time to speak, time to be silent. Now, if you're fighting with a fool, sometimes it's good to shut up. Other times it's good to put him in his place. And wisdom is knowing the difference. Sometimes we don't speak because of fear. And by the way, the confession that comes out of the mouths of many martyrs was even at times unnecessary. Nobody was telling them to confess Christ or whatever, and they just did. Knowing full well that the second they opened their mouth and identified as a Christian, they were heading for the gallows or whatever. So there is a time to speak. And silence is not always something which is of God. A lot of times, I don't know about you, but a lot of times I've sensed in my own life, I need to speak, but I'm a coward too, and I don't. You ever had that problem? To know, I should have said something for God. I should have testified, or I should have rebuked that error, or I should have publicly debated at that point. But I was just a coward, and so I shut my mouth. And the moment passed. You ever had that experience? I think that speaks to...
Yeah, and how would you not, like, then I could see using this as, like, an excuse. Like, oh, well, the tongue...
He just says
it's totally evil. Mm-hmm. So, and it's just full of deadly poison.
Well, I think he's talking about the unsanctified tongue. And when we get to at the end of this chapter, we're going to study about wisdom and how wisdom is made evident.
You can talk about your issue, but not in the heat of the moment. Maybe wait until the heat is passed. Or sleep on.
You know, here's the thing. I think what the Father is trying to show us here, and as a matter of fact, I don't think I know, what he's trying to do is he's trying to show you that you need to get control of your inner person. When you're holy, when you're perfect, then what comes out of your tongue will be good. We're going to see that when we close this chapter up. So it's like the issue of the unruly tongue is the natural tongue, right? The natural tongue, which is speaking out of the abundance of the natural heart, the unsanctified heart, that is evil and it needs to be bridled, it needs to be controlled. And in so doing, you control not just the tongue, but the rest of the body because the heart is cleaned up. The heart is sanctified by true wisdom, which is what we're going to talk about in just a second. It's the next topic. And so the issue is that if we cannot get control of our heart, we can't get control of our tongue, and therefore we're going to spout out evil things. So we're going to fight. We're going to have wars and fightings among us. The next chapter starts, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come your own lusts, which war in your members. So your lusts are inside you. They come out. They war. Same with your tongue. Your tongue's warring with God, basically. And so we have to get control of this. It happens from the inside out, and it happens because God helps us tame it. But the point is that until we have a unity of heart, okay, we are like the fountain that's spilling out both types of water. Sometimes it's clean, sometimes it's dirty, right? And that's not really an operative fountain. It's working, yeah, there's stuff coming out. There's bad water 1 minute, and I don't know if you ever had those pump wells. You know, sometimes you pump them and you get good stuff out, and other times you get dirt, you know? That's a bad well. Okay? The kind of well that God wants us to have is the kind of well that's been purified inside. Okay, so that when you pump on it, whether it's silent or whether something comes out good, it's going to be good. Your mouth is controlled by a God-controlled heart. So your tongue is tamed because God's dwelling in your heart. His wisdom is percolated into your heart, and it's coming out. So it's holistic. And so until we're at that point, you know, it's not like an unsanctified person can never say something good. Right? But the unsanctified person can't say something good under times of duress or when that heart starts to bubble out. And it's interesting because the mouth is under the control of an evil heart when it's speaking evil. And I think that the lesson about the fountains and the two kinds of water is that what he's basically saying is that there's either a good, you're either a good well or you're not a good well. And if you start seeing a lot of bad stuff coming out of your mouth, like every once in a while, like every time the pressure gets up, it's like, oh, I hope there's no preachers around right now. You know, I you know what I'm talking about, right? So this is what God's saying. It's God's saying, don't delude yourself. Your words go a long way towards you being able to recognize what your spiritual life is really like. It's really a great barometer. So, in our conversion, if you will, one of the things we can really look at is our tongue. Like, are we making progress in the battle? That's because God's getting control of it. God's helping us tame it. We're not going to tame it on our own because it's a world of iniquity. And unless the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us and helping us sanctify ourselves, trying to control your tongue is like, it's like trying to shovel against the tide. You'll say something good, but as soon as there's stress on you, boom, it'll be something negative. as soon as somebody says something nasty to you, it's like, boom, you give it to them right back. Or you know, as soon as you see somebody doing something you don't like, you're judging them. Or so on and so forth. There's a million ways we could speak about that. But I think that it's important that God wants our tongues to be consistent without hypocrisy, blessing all the time, you know? And don't forget, it can be a blessing to turn somebody from evil in a rebuke. That can be blessing somebody. Right? Have you ever blessed somebody by giving them a rebuke?
Yes.
Anybody?
Children. My kids. Come on. Your kids.
Yeah.
That's the first thing.
But how about adults? How about coworkers?
How about a mother? Yeah. Sometimes your mother suggests that you do something that's simple and wrong, and you got to tell her no. And the argument that you got to honor your mother no matter what she says, it's a lie.
We'll talk to you later. As long as it's not something against God, you better do it.
It's against God, right. And I've seen mothers instruct their sons or daughters to say or do something really wrong. And the younger adult should turn to their parent and say, no. Disabuse them of the idea that you're going to do that. Because that's your loyalty is to God, right? What didn't they fight in the church? They said they went in and they pray and they preached in the church. And when they came to arrest him, they said, "Whose law? God's law or man's law? God's law first." And they let themselves be arrested.
Saint Hilary said some interesting things about the tongue as the springs. Remember here it says that doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter. No fountain can yield both salt and fresh, right? He says that this spring is the heart, right? So we have that connection again, like I've been saying several times tonight, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this spring, if you will, the source of what comes out is the heart, right? And what the Lord wants is that whatever we say is appropriate to the circumstance that we find ourselves in. Now, what's appropriate for a mother, and we talked about mothers, mm-hmm. or for a child, is different, right? So a mother might say something that a child should never say. A child may say something that a mother should never say. The boss may say something that the laborer shouldn't say. The king may say something that the soldier can't say, and so on and so forth. But what God wants to do is he wants this heart of man to have a flow out of it that comes out of the mouth. In our speech, and the opening that it pours forth from is the mouth, right? That's the physical thing. And that sweet water that we want to see come out is that appropriate speech, which kind of comes out and nourishes whatever it hits. Let everything be done unto edifying that comes out of your mouth. And so that could include rebukes, even stern rebukes. Mm-hmm. The Lord went into the temple and turned it over and said, "You're a bunch of vipers here," right? They needed to hear that. I think some of them took it to heart. Some of the Pharisees obviously took it to heart. Some of the Sadducees did. Some of the scribes did. When he said things like, you know, you're full of dead men's bones and things like, I think of Nicodemus going to Jesus by night. He'd heard this stuff directed to him, the ruler of the Jews, and yet he got it. So eventually out of from the rebukes came good things. So sweet water can have a lot of different manifestations, if you will, it's coming out of that pure heart, right? But this idea is that our heart, when cleansed, will bring out the stream of water, like a fountain, that's good, right? And it's consistent and it's appropriate for the fountain that God made, which is you. So your speech doesn't have to be exactly like mine, right? 95-year-old dad, 94-year-old dad doesn't say the same things I say. It's okay. His heart's different. His heart's clean if it's speaking out appropriate things. And that water is what we want to see. So what comes next is the rest of the chapter, and it speaks about wisdom. There's kind of a segue right here after he speaks about the fountain. He speaks about who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you. Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And then he begins right away to talk about the heart. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And this is so interesting, because what he's doing now, he's going to combine the inward side and the outward side of wisdom and of knowledge. So in other words, he's going to say the wisdom of God is something that's not just in your brain. Like, it's not just some sort of knowledge, like, I'm a smart old guy and I know what to do and this kind of, but it's also in how I act, right? And so he says there's some qualities in verse 13 of true wisdom. The first thing is, he says that let him show out of a good conversation, who's a wise man? In other words, you want to know who a wise man is? You want to know if you're wise? If I'm wise, you want to know if you're wise? Then he says, let him show, first of all, his works. Out of his works, let him show a good conduct. So wisdom manifests itself in something, which is good conversation, right? And then it says it's accompanied by meekness, which is that we have this knowledge, this wise knowledge, held in a state of humility. And so we're not coming out and telling everybody, now listen, like Herod, right? Now I will bless you all with my godlike voice and wisdom and pour out upon you my great grace. No. We hold this precious cleansing water of truth and godly speech, and it's done in humility. But it's done not just in speech, but it's done also in conversation, which is our life, our whole life. So this wisdom, he's falling right after the tongue, has got to be something which is both outward and inward. Again, like the heart, right? In the speech, everything's connected. So this is the apostolic teaching. So we have this idea that really godly wisdom is characterized by a good life and by this meekness or humility in the display of everything that comes out of our mouth and out of our life. And then he gives a contrast. He says there's an ungodly wisdom. There's a wisdom that, he says, doesn't descend from God but comes from the devil. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's devilish. And he says that's got some characteristics also. This demonic wisdom, if you will. So we've got the divine wisdom, which brings good conduct, and it brings meekness and humility in the exercise of that good conduct. And it showers this nice holy water upon everyone. It's like watering plants. Like everywhere you go, you're like in the desert. Like you're like one big irrigation tunnel for God's grace. That's the heavenly wisdom, right? But this demonic wisdom is different. It's earthly. It comes from the world. It's not really about God's truth, but what's functional in the world and what gets you ahead in the world. It's not like the Beatitudes type of life. It's like the Dale Carnegie course of life, or the Tony Robbins or whatever the guy is that tells you how to make millions overnight and taking people's money. But this is this worldly wisdom. It's earthly. It stems from ultimately not a love of God, but a love of the world. And then he says also it's sensual in verse 15. Well, that's stemming from a love of self and coddling of your own senses, right? Where your ministry is centered on yourself and what you can get for yourself. That's sensuality, right? What do you think about when you think about sensuality? I mean, let's go. What's sensual? Do we need to describe it? Things that please the senses. Tell me some things that please the senses.
Expensive beauty salons.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, you walk out of there feeling like $1 million, right?
Yeah.
Looking like one.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
What else? That's vanity, by the way. What else?
Smells.
Smells. Okay, what kind of smells? Like
chocolate.
Deodorant?
Wow. Skin treatment.
What do you mean by that? That's a good one. We don't think of smell much. Like I just said, we don't think about sound much in building churches. What are you talking about there?
Incense. Flowers.
Flowers. Okay. What's bad about those? How do we turn that into sensual in the bad sense of the world, where it's not something that's bringing glory to God, smell? Because I'm interested in this. This is interesting to think about. You say that.
I didn't realize we're talking about bad smells.
Well, we're talking about something sensual.
Turn them into perfumes to draw attention to your body.
Yeah, okay, there you go. Okay.
Perfume.
And if somebody smells bad, I used to work and live in a farming community. And a lot of times you go into a place somewhere and a corn silage is very pungent. I don't know if you ever experienced that. But guys would smell like corn silage. I mean, right to the, I think it went into their very being. You know? Yeah. Just like a cow. You know, you smell like a cow. You know, or whatever. But you're right. I mean, you can start to judge people based on how they smell. And like there's an example. It's a working person that just, you know, comes out of the fields and they don't smell perfumey. You know, they smell like too much earthly. You know, and we start to judge them. So that could be a cause of our fall. What else about smell? That's an interesting one. We don't think about smell much as being somebody's downfall. How about food that comes with the smell? It urges you to gluttony. Yep. I don't need anything, but boy, does that smell good.
That fried chicken.
I don't need, yeah.
I can smell that fried chicken from here.
Yeah, so like today I was with the owner of the company. We were coming back from Portland, and she went to get a chicken sandwich, so I sat there and watched her eat it. And it smelled pretty good, that Kentucky fried chicken. Yeah. So there you go. So smell could be sensual. And it could be your downfall if you let it be. So this idea, sensual, is that the Lord doesn't want us to be controlled by our senses, but by our spirit. Right? Okay? So the other thing is, he says right flat out, it's demonic. It comes from the devil. It comes from he who fell in pride, stirring up everybody else, so we can fall too. The reality of demonic influence in the world is, I think, in the modern society that we live in today, and now I'm speaking just for our country in this time, this place, is being trivialized. And there's no greater example of that than Halloween. Sorry if you're ready to dance up as a devil on Halloween, but I will touch upon it while we're got the chance, right? So it's a time when everything looks like I was in a place that was, it must have been the Kentucky Fried. They had spider webs in the window, and I'm there like standing there looking at make on the phone. I'm looking at the feeling the cotton, like, you know, how could nice cotton be turned into something so ugly, you know? The spider's web, you know, the cat's, you know, but the ugly being trivialized is a common thing. And the action of the devil in perverting God's wisdom and leading people astray can never be underestimated. This is a Christian reality. We see it. We've got a worldview that makes us aware, like this verse says, that there's demonic activity in the world. There's unseen warfare, the Saint Theophan writes about. That not everything you see is making everything happen. And that not everything that happens is done by the things that you see. There's unseen enemies to God, to you if you're Christian, and to you if you want to do right, and to you if you're trying to battle your sin. And this wisdom comes not just from the earth, innate your senses, or, you know, fancy foods or nice clothing that can be made, or pots or pans or whatever else the world can provide, houses, lands, whatever. But it comes from something that's invisible, the devil, right? Do we understand that? Does anybody doubt that? That you've got an adversary that seeks to pull you down? That's active, very active. Seeks to pull me down. It's not just my flesh I've got to fight with, but I fight against, as Paul said, against principalities and powers of the air and wickedness in high places. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, first of all. Is he seen? Have you seen God lately? We'll talk about it. If you have, tell me. I'd like to hear about it. Well, the devil is also unseen. He's also active in trying to lead us astray. He's behind so much of the world system. And he's behind everything that's anti what we're talking about here. Humility, goodness. See, his wisdom doesn't lead to meekness and humility, right? It leads to Herod's and pride, right? And so this is the, I guess, the confusion that plagues our modern world, because people don't understand that there's this force, this personal force of evil out there that's aggravating your life and your sin and your town's sin and your nation's sin and the world's sin. And there's angelic warfare. There has been and there will be. And there's things going on. Like the Archangel Michael said when he was requested to come to Daniel, right? Or was that Gabriel or Daniel? I don't even remember. Who came to Daniel? Which one? Was that Michael? That was Michael, yes. Yeah, Michael. He said, for 21 days I've been delayed. Sorry. I've been fighting the prince of the power of Persia. I can't even imagine, because I didn't think there was time out there. But there is time out there in the sense that we have it here. So I guess you can understand it that way. But so this warfare is there. And so this wisdom that's of the world is earthly, sensual, but it's also demonic, unseen. Someday you may have occasion to be glad that for a few minutes tonight you thought about what it is to do battle with the unseen world. But like as we just read, it's impossible to tame your tongue without God. It's more impossible to fight against the powers of the prince of the powers of the air without God's help. But we have fear and trembling in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit over that. The last thing we talk about, there's eight qualities that he winds up with here of heavenly wisdom, kind of wrapping up on a positive note. And we won't spend a lot of time on these, but it's good to just kind of look through them. This heavenly wisdom that's from above, first. And by the way, 16 says, where envy and strife there is, confusion and every evil work. Envy is a dangerous passion. It's one of those deadly sins. Envy has got a lot of energy. Energy is exerted in the sense that this lack of contentment with what things you have or what you look like or where you live or who you're married to or how your kids are doing. Envying, wanting to be like somebody else or what they have, is covetousness and envy, they're all wrapped together, is a dissatisfaction that has a lot of energy to it. The energy is manifest in a lot of bad ways, like coveting things and going after things. Thieving is often related to it. Stealing, dishonesty. But greatest of all, I think, is the damage done inside by envy, that it creates just a total loss of peace. Because instead of rest and contentment, it generates activity, mental if nothing else, directed at what you want or you don't have. And so this envy is a very evil thing that comes from demonic activity and from our own lusts. But also, there's a confusion attached to the world's the worldly wisdom and the demonic and the evil wisdom, if you will. That confusion is also something that I think we underestimate how bad it is. Peace never comes where there's confusion, right? As a matter of fact, in Hebrews it says that God's not the author of sin or confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Peace comes from God. Confusion comes from the devil. And they're opposed one to another. They're like opposite poles, you know? If you've got peace, you've got it because there's no confusion. And when confusion starts to come in, it drives out peace. These two, they can't coexist. Just like envy can't exist with peace. And that's why when we look at what follows the heavenly wisdom, it says that the wisdom above is first pure, and then it says peaceable. Peace is great. I mean, we need peace, brothers and sisters, and I think we don't value it enough. But in the liturgy, we pray in these long litanies that we have. There's like four litanies in a row that ask for peace and different manifestations of peace, right? Because peace is within and without is kind of the foundation for productive life. Just think of war. I mean, just take it down to a very simple thing here, a thought. That right now in Syria, in the areas that are under extreme warfare, there's nothing productive going on economically, right?
Right.
Families are being torn apart. People are persecuted. They can't find water or drink. Just imagine what it's like to live in a zone like that. It's very hard to have, like, peace when the whole world's falling down around you because of confusion. Well, peace is like a precondition for like a lot of things. And so it's true both externally and internally in our lives. We need peace as a foundation. And when peace is driven out by the wisdom of the world, it manifests itself not just inwardly but outwardly. And so peace in the world we pray for because we want peace in our own lives inside of us. We want peace outside of us. We want peace in our homes. Well, isn't it great to come home when everything's great at home? Right? You know what I'm talking about, when the kids are all being good, right? And everybody, the love quotient goes up. I mean, it's not very often. It's like a glimpse of like heaven every now and then. But when we get it, we say, boy, this is so good. There's nobody warring against the mom and dad, or nobody warring against the one kid against another or whatever. It's like a kind of a microcosm that we want. We want inside of us like that, or so that we're not warring against each other. He's going to talk about that in the next chapter. We'll pick right up after this. But there's no war going when peace exists, and there's no peace when war. It's like you got to get rid of one, the bad one. Get rid of that one. Don't get rid of peace. He says, peace is, the heavenly peace has some characteristics. It's purity, right? And when I think of purity, and by the way, he says the wisdom that is, that means is, it exists, right? Is from God, right? Is, and it says is again, it is. This is characteristics of it. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. How many of these are outward characteristics? Think about it. Easy to be entreated. That means I've got to intersect with you. And if you've got godly wisdom and the peace of God's really resting there and there's purity in you, then I can easily entreat you about something. Right? But if there's pride there and envy or confusion, if I try to entreat you, you'll blow up or start a war or leave or whatever. So see these outward aspects and how this is affected? I mean, this is peaceable, full of peace. Purity, chastity, it's gentle. I think that's a really godly word. A gentleman, a gentlewoman. I just used that word for somebody today. I think gentleman. I called out a bunch of people as gentlemen. But you know, gentle is a really good word. Around animals, it's good to be gentle. When I go out to feed the alpacas, I'm especially careful to be gentle. They're two little quiet animals out there. And if I come out there and start chasing them around to give them shots, they go crazy. So you need five people to get them.
They'll bite you.
But if you go out and you're gentle and you feed them and you get them calm down, you can give them a shot. And they'll just stand there. I've got them totally, it's peaceable. I can stick them with a needle and they're happy. They know it'll be over soon. It's suffering for but a moment, right? But gentleness is like, it's wisdom. Wisdom is gentle. Now you show me how somebody's gentle just in their brain. Have you ever met somebody who's just a gentle person and you knew it because of their inside? Mm-hmm. Gentle is like, it's what you're doing outside, right? I'm gentle inside. It's not going to do anybody any good, I don't think. I mean, my humility inside may help me be gentle, but gentle. Willing to yield. That's part of easy to be entreated. I think that the idea being here is that you won't take offense when you should, maybe even. And you'll yield even where you're right to maintain the brotherhood or the peace or whatever. In other words, you're willing to sacrifice. You're willing to yield. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this one. Particularly because I'm always right. You know, I don't know about you and your house, but I mean, you know, there's times to yield, even if it's just for a little while, right? I mean, sometimes you just have to yield just right then. Just like, we'll deal with this later. Right? And sometimes you just need to yield permanently. But one of the signs of wisdom is that it's able to be entreated, willing to yield. And then It's without partiality. And this is, well, I actually skipped over full of mercy and good fruits. If you're obedient to God, what comes out of that obedience? Bad things
or
good things?
Ambition to please. Ambition to be obedient. If you're obedient, that's what your ambition is, not to your own purpose, but to the purpose that you're being directed. It modifies your ambition, your internal ambition.
Okay. Being merciful and full of mercy, it says, and of good fruits. It kind of puts those two things together. The idea is that faith without works is dead. Wisdom without fruit is dead. Can I say that again? Faith without works is dead. He said that a few chapters back, right? And so wisdom is, if it's alive, it yields good fruits. And I guess being full of mercy is one of those good fruits, right? There's others. But true wisdom brings you to a lot of good fruits, so all the fruits of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, against such there is no law. All these things are fruits of wisdom. And they're outward and inward fruits, again. So like there's this holistic sense the Scripture points you to, that wisdom is not just like what's in between your ears, but it's like linked to what you're doing and how you're living, right? If you're really a wise person, it's like somebody that knows, okay, you know, I got to pay the rent on the first of the month, but they never save a cent for it, right? They know very well the bill's going to come due on the first of the month, but when the paycheck comes out, let's go out and party or do whatever, go spend, you know. Have a big date out and spend $300 on dinner at the Timber or whatever in town. And then, so see, like, understand, wisdom is really not just knowing the rent's due, but preparing to pay the rent. Right? And so this is the reality. These things are linked together again. And he says without partiality. What is partiality but preferring the rich man? We talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Partiality is seen, you know.
Favoritism.
Yep. Seeing. I think that without partiality to me means not being swayed by all the considerations, the worldly considerations that could enter into your mind, and doing exactly what is proper to every single person in every single situation, whether it's going to cost you or whether it's not, doing the right thing, and not trying to squeeze out of everything that surrounds you and everybody, particularly what you can get. By preferring one over another. Preference of people is very hard to get away from. It's spoken about a lot in this book. We just got through a big discussion this other night. We don't need to do it again, but I think that it's very easy to fall into this partiality, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, because it makes sense sometimes.
It does make a lot of sense. Let me just share something I struggle with as a pastor. Like, okay, so like, how much time should I spend? I've got very little time, as you know. Is that better spent, like, counseling this person? Or going to visit this person? Or we've got church resources in our, like, fund, you know, to give out, right? Who do we give that to? How do you be impartial? And how do you get God's mind on what partiality is? It's very difficult to detach yourself and have the mind of Christ on this thing. About partiality. But I think if we have the right kind of love for God, then we're able to kind of start to move towards being without partiality. And it's sister hypocrisy. But partiality is very deeply seated in us. In so many ways. I can't even begin to. I mean, the more I think, I don't even want to think about it. It's so scary. How partial I really am, how much I don't have the love of Christ in me to do what I should do, to treat people like Jesus would. So what would Jesus do in this situation is always a good question. Tell me some examples of partiality, maybe from your own experience. Nobody has any?
Science is showing that babies can already distinguish key names like Oshkosh clothes and stuff like that, and they are already branded before they're even a year old. They have preferences and also prejudices. They carry their parents' prejudices. Almost within, they say, the first 6 months, you can clearly see prejudice at people prejudices.
So yeah. Prejudice is kind of a way of describing partiality, is it?
It's what's layered in our head.
Do you think that's a legitimate word to associate with partiality, prejudice?
Yeah.
There's a lot of talk about prejudice in our society.
Partiality is a lack of detachment. It's, you know, detachment from worldly things, it's a lack of that, it's the opposite. I think partiality is like, and yet there is such a thing as, you know, we're relationships, like we have a relationship with God that comes first, relationship with yourself, relationship with your spouse, your children. You know, you have to give your time in certain ways. You're engaged in these relationships. How can you not be partial to them? You have to be.
Right. Those are the cares of the world the Apostle Paul talks about if you're married or whatever.
Yeah.
That's not, I don't know if that's partiality, that's duty.
Duty.
You've got duties, certain responsibilities, if you will.
Responsibilities.
I don't think that's partiality.
It can lead to it, right?
But it could be, and it shows you how maybe partiality works out. If you have three kids and you like one better than the other.
Right.
Maybe your stock's high right now, James. Maybe it's not, I don't know. But that, there's an example of partiality, right? I mean, so you've got the same responsibility to all three, say, but like this one gets the affection, and these guys don't look as good, or they're ugly, or they say bad things to mom. So there, it can come in, but the responsibility and having to be, I think having a responsibility, like if you like feed your own kids, you don't feed Anthony's kids, that's not partiality. That's just responsibility.
Okay.
So I think you've got to distinguish between those. You know, you've got a commitment. You know, like, so I could say, like, if I'm married to my wife, it's not my job to go out and buy you a diamond ring. And if I did and didn't give her one, look out. You know what I mean? So, I mean, I think you've got to distinguish there. You've got commitments and responsibilities based on your situation in life. So, like, if I'm the president of the United States, am I really in charge of like spending money in Cambodia tomorrow? What's my first responsibility is to my own people, right?
Yeah.
And so I think that there's a lot of fuzziness in the modern world about these things, because they have never really thought in a scriptural sense about what the difference between responsibility and fairness or partiality, which is negative, and prejudice and responsibility and duty. And so lacking like a foundation of true understanding what love is and all this, it's easy to get kind of swayed by the buzzwords of the world, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And get confused and lose your sense of like, well, you know, it's just as good if I feed the kids down the streets of my own kids, or doesn't if I do good here, it doesn't matter if I don't do it there. You know what I mean? So we can really get off kilter. But partiality is tied to that. It could be, because like in these relationships and the responsibilities that we have, we've got to be impartial. As well as not, as long as, and also when we go outside of those boundaries to carry that same impartiality with us. Maybe it's even harder where we have relationships and duties and responsibilities to be impartial. Because we're more apt to be swayed by the emotion of the minute.
Yeah.
Or what happened yesterday. That happens with me a lot. I was saying with my family, you know, your stock's up or your stock's down, you know what I mean? I think of like people.
You know where you stand.
Yeah, right, exactly. Your stock right now is 10 cents, you know what I mean? I go between a dollar is like high, 10 cents, you know? But, you know, so you can be partial. Start making decisions and treating people badly even in where there is a legitimate responsibility, okay?
Like the popularity contest at school, or, you know, I mean, it's like that. That's where being partial.
Right, and you want to treat the popular kids better than the ones that aren't popular.
Right. Right.
We, in our family, we're trying to teach kids just the exact opposite.
Yeah.
Not easy.
But Jesus dealt with this too. Constantly from the moment they were all like vying for a position near him.
Mm-hmm.
So there's lots of examples.
Well, yeah, just alone, who chooses chose? How come Jesus didn't go into the Senate in the Roman Empire and pick out, you know, Thaddeus and all these great men of principle, and, you know, instead he picked a bunch of fishermen and guys that, you know, the world said, you know, not too impressive. Well, anyway, the last verse is a good one. It says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So righteousness, that is a fruit. And it's sown in you, as you make peace. And that fruit of righteousness, one of them is peace itself. Which comes back, and doesn't that again link the outward and the inward? This keeps coming back. I can't help it. It's just, this is everywhere. Like if I sow peace, I get peace back. So I've got to sow it outwardly. I've got to give you a kind word. I've got to yield to you if I know it will help you. I've got to be merciful. I've got to resist the demonic and the devilish. I've got to do all these things, control my tongue, get my heart right with God. When I do, I sow peace out in the world. I'm broadcasting this pure water of peace. And as other people drink of it, I get back something, which is I get more peace in my own life. So there is like a fulfillment of God's work here. That we sow peace, it says, one of the fathers wrote, by our submission to the Spirit of God and not by resisting him. He reaps righteousness, and this is the fruit of the Spirit to whom he submitted and obeyed and responded to his work persistently. This is what true wisdom is. And as we close, I wanted to point out something. This passage starts with a verse about the my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that you'll receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. When James wrote this, I have to say, when he wrote this at this point of his life, he was a very holy person. He was a very holy person. He was approved of God. And he wrote this and he said that, don't covet to be a master. Don't think I'm something great because I'm an apostle and I'm the bishop of Jerusalem. He says, because when you're called to a high place, your fall's a lot farther. And you're going to receive condemnation greater than the person that's not in that responsibility. But then, that's enough truth right there to kind of grab a hold of. But he goes even further and he says, for in many things, he says, we, speaking of himself, offend all. And then he goes into how we fend it with our tongues. What he's saying is that I acknowledge that many people will look at me as a holy person. But in my own mind, in the humility of meekness, I show forth the wisdom of God by everything that I just wrote. Isn't that beautiful to think of that? Mm-hmm. That everything this man wrote, he prefaced it by saying, I'm an offender also. I don't think I'm some sort of great person, even though he was a great person. An accurate view of ourself before God is always good. And humility is always a good thing. And I want you to understand as we leave this chapter tonight that it was prefaced by the simple statement that we, like you, can offend all. And that we could offend with our tongue. And that we need God to tame our heart and our tongue. And we need to be constantly devoted to God. We need to be persistent, as the Father said, in our application of wisdom to our life and to the world around us. And he says, I think he was echoing the Apostle Paul, we have to keep under ourselves lest we become a castaway when we've preached to others, especially us as Christians, all of us, but especially those that are masters in a position of authority. That would be in your home, in your workplace, in your church, in your world. To whom much is given, much is required. Don't be covenant to high position because your fall can be greater. And then also understand that the great humility with which James wrote as he closed, you know, he's getting past the midpoint of the book that he's writing. He's speaking about some really great truths, but he says, you know, I offend too. I'm not perfect. It's really a tender insight into the heart and the soul and the humility of a great, great saint, isn't it? An insight into how he thought as he launched off on this whole matter of the tongue and godly wisdom. He possessed it all. He still thought of himself as one that could offend and had offended, and he was still humble. Any comments tonight? Okay, only the Lord bless us. Let's close in prayer and we'll be done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we thank you for your great apostle James. We thank you for the three saints that we commemorated tonight for their loyalty to you, to the refusal to allow their tongue to ever spew forth that which was evil, but rather blessing upon all that would see their end, painful though it would be. We thank you for James and for his humility as he teaches us all these great things about the tongue. Holy Father James, pray to God for us. We pray for the Jims in our midst, for James that sits here, for his father, that you would have your hand upon them for good, for our subdeacon James, for our altar server James. And we give all the glory to you for what was done in their life as they would have us do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God.